Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the 7 left any of the children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your understanding, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, take your word and apply it to our hearts now, we ask. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our hands to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a slight problem this morning. The clock at the back is not working, which means that I don't know when to finish. So one of you can do what Marcus usually does. He sits on the front here, and when it's time for me to stop, he goes. If I see all of you doing that, I'll know what is what. Death and taxes. For those of you whose English is not the first language, I have to explain that this is an expression. There are only two things certain in life: death and taxes. It's a quote that's been going around the English language for approximately 200 years. So that's why it's called that. And that's the subject of these three conversations that Jesus has. The plot of the movie. There's a good guy and there's a bad guy. The good guy has some flaky helpers. The bad guy has a nasty gang. The bad guy is trying to do nasty things to ordinary people. The good guy is called in to protect or to save or to rescue the ordinary people. The ordinary people have tried to sort out their own problems, but they fail. And the good guy appears not to want to get involved. But he's so good that he can't say no. And after many small battles and setbacks, there's a final fight. In Westerns, it's a gunfight. In martial arts movies, it's a kung fu fight. In Star Wars, it's a lightsaber fight. In a legal thriller, it might be a court case. In Lord of the Rings and fantasy movies, it's swords and magic spells. And in cyber thrillers, it's some kind of clever computer hacking. The good guy rescues the ordinary people at the cost of terrible wounds or even his own life. And this is the story of most movies. Salvation, rescue comes when the good guy almost gives up his own life, or does give up his own life, for the rescue of other people. This is the story of the cross. This is the meta-narrative, the large story of this book. Our life comes through Jesus' death. Our freedom comes through Jesus' submission. Our forgiveness comes through his condemnation. Our glory comes through his shame. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. That's Irenaeus from the second century. And Jesus said this last week. We heard him say, "Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So, today we have three episodes, three conversations. The first is about paying taxes to Caesar. The second is a woman with seven husbands. And the third is about the greatest commandment. Keep your minds on the characters and the scene. We're in the temple. We're now in Jerusalem. We finally got there. Jesus is surrounded by his 12 disciples. There's a crowd, but this crowd now is mostly Jewish because Gentiles weren't allowed in to the temple. There is around the temple the Roman occupying army. And then there are the religious authorities who are feeling very, very threatened by Jesus. He's just told a parable about the tenants. We studied this maybe now 10 weeks ago, and I won't go over it again, but it was a very threatening parable. So, next slide, thanks. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken a parable against them. They were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. But then they later sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. This is round one. The Pharisees were religious fundamentalists. They were rule keepers. They wanted to keep the people of Israel on the right side of the law. They were waiting for the kingdom to be restored. They were serious religious people looking for religious answers to the nation's problems. The Herodians were political activists. They thought Herod might be able to restore liberty to the Jewish people. They wanted to worship God in the temple, which Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, had built. And they were seeking a political solution to the nation's problems. Watch out when religious fundamentalists and political activists come hand in hand. There's only trouble. They came to him and said, "Oh, this is so cynical. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Watch out for those who come with flattery and false compliments. A man of integrity." They hated him. Jesus kept on calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Integrity and hypocrisy are exact opposites. Integrity means that the inside and the outside are one thing. Hypocrisy means that the inside and the outside are completely different things. So they say to him, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" This is a tricky question. If he says, "Yes, pay the tax," he is a traitor. If he says, "No, do not pay the tax," he's a rebel. The crowd will kill a traitor. The Romans will kill a rebel. He's in trouble. Looks like checkmate. What should he do? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. There's a denarius." Jesus knew their hypocrisy, their two-faced lies, their trickery, their deceit, their flattery, their hatred, and their plan to murder him. Now, the denarius... The denarius was the Roman coinage. It's a day's wage for an unskilled person like a soldier or a labourer. But you couldn't use the denarius in the temple because it had a human image on it. So they had to exchange it for shekels. But Jesus had overturned the money changers' tables. They brought him the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this?" "This is Caesar Tiberius's image." And the inscription says, "Tiberius, Caesar, son of the divine Caesar Augustus, most high ruler." This is idolatry. This is idolatry. And they knew it. They brought him the command. They brought him the coin. And he asked them, "Whose image is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Caesar's head, Caesar's name, Caesar's claim to divinity. They already had idolatry in their pockets. The key word here is image. Whose image is this? On the coin is imprinted the image of the emperor, but on the human being is imprinted the image of God, the Creator. For God had said right back in the beginning, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. You see, men and women are created in the image of God. So he says, whose image is this on this bit of metal? That's Caesar's. Well, give the tiny bit of metal to Caesar. And whose image is this in a human being? It's God's image. Then give the entire human being to God. In Soviet times, when furniture came out of a factory, it was stamped with the name of the factory and the price, when the price didn't change. Am I right? I'm right. That is the inscription. God has put his own factory stamp on you and you and you and says, this is my image. So you give the little bits of metal to the person whose image is on it. If he wants his tengi, give him his tengi. But on a human being is the image of God. Now, my friend had his car broken into and his mobile phone stolen. He was very upset. So he went to the bazaar to buy a second-hand mobile phone. He was looking, and there was an array of mobile phones, and he thought, that one's just like the one I've lost. He said to the shopkeeper, can I look at it? So he said, yes. Can I turn it on? He turned it on. It had his music in it. It had his pictures in it. It's my phone. It has my own image in it. You still have to pay. Jesus looks at the coin and asks, whose image is this? And Jesus looks on the people and says, whose likeness is this? You are my property. I made you. My image is in you. And the thief says, but you still have to pay. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus goes behind their words to their minds, beyond their question to their heart, and finds them wanting, utterly corrupt, and exposes them to ridicule. Their clever trick question is rendered powerless by his superior intellect, and they were amazed at him. So they retreat. Round two. Here come the Sadducees. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. The old jokes are the worst. They came to him with a question. The Sadducees ran the temple. They controlled the priesthood. They administered the sacrificial system. They were rational, political, and very, very clever. They didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or in spirits. For them, resurrection was when a man, definitely a man, lived on through his family line. And they come with a very modern, rationalistic question. It's quite cynical. And the question is this. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Jesus is just a few days away from his own death. The hope of the resurrection was very important to him. Hebrews 12 tells us it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. The joy set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus? it was that after his death, there would be resurrection. And at the resurrection, there would be the labour, the travail of his soul, you and me, beholding his glory, the glory he had before the foundation of the world. That Satan would be defeated, that sin would be atoned for. There was going to be glory beyond the shame, life beyond death. And Jesus was in no mood to let these fools take his glory or his joy away from him. And with complete authority, he shreds their poor thinking and their reasoning. There is no hint of politeness in his rebuke here. He dismisses it. He hits it out of the park. He humiliates them for their stupidity, exposes them and their story as ridiculous, cynical nonsense. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Literally, all seven had her. And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." There are three accusations here. You're in error, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. You're in error. No positive affirmation. No, well done for trying. No good effort. No hint of accommodation. This is a devastating zinger. You are in error. You're so badly mistaken, you're not even wrong. Number two, you do not know the scriptures. These were people who knew their Bibles very well. They could quote long passages of it. They surely knew the scriptures, didn't they? Not according to Jesus. You do not know the scriptures. How is it possible to know the scriptures and yet not know the scriptures? How is it possible to recite and quote but have no understanding of meaning? Is there a lesson for us here? Is it possible for us to know the scriptures and not know the scriptures? Is it possible for us to have the truths on ice instead of on fire? Is it possible to know the law but to forget grace? We need to know the whole counsel of God, as Paul puts it. We need to read the scripture and let it penetrate into our very souls and not be pecked by the birds, strangled by the weeds, or scorched by the sun. It's possible to know the scriptures in their fullness, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, but have no knowledge of the Father's love, no acquaintance with the Saviour, no comprehension of the Spirit. You are in error, you don't know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. For as Jesus said in last week's sermon, all things are possible with God. There is nothing beyond his power. There's nothing too small for his attention. There's nothing too large for him to overcome. There is no judgment too difficult, no problem too hard, no enemy too powerful, no situation too complex. And Jesus goes on, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." In some way, when we die in Christ, we shall become like the angels. Note, we do not become angels. How? I do not know. When? I do not know. Where? I do not know. But somehow our bodies will be transformed. Our relationships, even our most intimate ones, will be transformed beyond our wildest dreams. When we see him, we shall become like him. Our mortal bodies will be taken over by immortality. Our weakness will be gone. Our illnesses will be finished. Our sadness and our grieving and our sorrow will be wiped away. And Jesus goes on, "Now about the dead rising, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. "Do you doubt this, you clever Sadducees? Well, let's see how well you know the scriptures. Moses and the burning bush. How does God introduce himself? Who called him out of the bush? God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been long dead by about 400 years or so. The living God is the God of the living. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the impossible. God who puts his own image in the human person, both male and female, is the God of the living. It's as if he's saying to the Pharisees, "Whose image is this?" And they say, "Caesar's." And he's saying to the Sadducees, "This woman, whose image is she? She is God's. She is not just a means for seven brothers to procreate with. She is in the image of God, and therefore due all respect. You are badly mistaken." And so the Sadducees suffer complete defeat and utter humiliation. There is no other reaction, there's no comeback from them, just silence. And now comes round three. A single teacher of the law. He doesn't come with a gang. He doesn't come to trick Jesus. He comes with a simple, honest question. And Jesus respects this. "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus replies, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." In Hebrew, this is called the Shema, which literally means "listen up." Hear, O Israel. It's a call to worship. The one holy God of the living demands total allegiance. We have to love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus goes on, the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. You see, your neighbor and my neighbor is created in the image of God. And the neighbor is to be loved for the sake of the divine image. The neighbor is to be honored and served. And the teacher of the law says, "Well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." More important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's in the temple, the place of burnt offering and sacrifice. And he's saying, your conduct of your life outside these walls is more important than what you do here. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice means nothing to God in the presence of oppression. Religious performance is unacceptable to God in the presence of corruption. Ritual is ignored by God in the presence of abuse. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to the teacher, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Not far from the kingdom of God. What a lovely expression. Have you got friends, neighbours, relatives who are not far from the kingdom of God? Can you invite them a little closer? Can you draw them in? Can you tell them that they're created in the image of God? So what? I could leave this sermon at this point. But I've been challenged by some of you, rightly so, about the question of application. You may have noticed there's precious little application in my preaching. It's a reasonable question. Part of it is because of the type of scripture that we've been reading. We've been reading over the last 15, 16 weeks, gospel, narrative. And if I'd been preaching on Psalms or epistles or prophecy, things might be a bit different. But you see, application is what I say. Implication is what you hear. I can control what I say, but I cannot control what you hear. You see, at the moment, some of you might be thinking, my taxes are due. I need to get my taxes in order. Some of you might be thinking, I wonder who's going to marry my wife when I die. Some of you might be thinking, when is he going to shut up? Very soon, I promise you. You may take away from this sermon any number of things. You may completely forget it. The average Christian listens to approximately 2,500 sermons in a lifetime. I bet you can't remember what you had for dinner 2 weeks ago. But you were nourished by it. I'm pretty sure that if I asked you, you could not remember what I preached to you 2 weeks ago. But I hope you were nourished by it. You see, the purpose of preaching, in my view, is to provoke worship. That is the implication. That is what you can take away. And my prayer is that by it you will be nourished and provoked to worship in spirit and in truth, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. Death and taxes? Well, taxes are inevitable. If Caesar wants silver and gold, let him have it. But give to God what is God's. And that is everything you are, not everything you have. Love God with all your fullness, with your heart, soul, mind and strength. And death? Well, death is also inevitable. For some of us, it's probably closer than for others. But the living God is the God of the living. He's the author of life. So love him with all your fullness, with heart, soul, mind and strength. And your neighbour as yourself. For these two are the greatest commandments. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have placed your image in us, your very likeness. And it was for the redemption of your image in us that you, Lord Jesus, came to rescue us at enormous cost to your very self. We praise you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. We adore you and worship you. And lead us to do so more and more with all we are, with heart and soul and mind and strength, in spirit and in truth. Amen.